Well, praise the Lord. God is faithful, not the author of confusion. And the Holy Spirit has wonderful ways of confirming the message each evening, but also, praise God, what he's saying overall as he works in seasons. Mm-hmm. Praise God, he's really speaking to his people at a much deeper level now. Mm-hmm. If you remember last time, one of the things we were saying about were those who profess godliness, you know, have their form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And I want to look specifically at the power of godliness tonight. We're still looking at the parables of the kingdom, and we're going to look tonight at the cost of entry. The cost of entry to the kingdom of God. And this is all about the power of godliness, the power of God. Now, we're not going to talk about miracles necessarily, what we associate the power of God. We're going to talk about the cross. Mm. Praise God. Perfection. What is perfection? What is the work of the cross? The cost of entry into the kingdom. So we're going to look at Matthew 13, verses 45, 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And also the one previous as well, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. It's hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes, sells all that he has, and buys that field. Praise God. So we're looking at the cost of entry to the kingdom. Now, we're going to start with perfection, because grace, praise God, is free, but it's not cheap. And we see here these two people, they discern, and here's the thing, that the treasure was hidden in the field, and he's looking for goodly pearls, and they discerned the value of what they were dealing with. And just out of sheer joy, because of what they'd found, they realised that what they had been presented with was worth giving everything for, in order to obtain it. Dear friends, to enter the kingdom of heaven is going to cost us everything. It cost Jesus everything to open the door to the kingdom of heaven for us. It's going to cost us everything to walk through that door. And now, we can be religious, a person can be religious, a person can go to church, put some money in the offering, a person can read his Bible and pray. But we're talking tonight, dear friends, God is challenging all believers tonight. Some of these scriptures are familiar to us, these concepts, but the most significant revelation that the Spirit is pouring out in this end time is that believers, and I'm going to use the word strive to become overcomers. That striving is the thing that we have to deal with, and which we're going to look at in a minute when we get there, praise God. Overcomers, disciples, we're not talking about people that call themselves Christians. The term Christian is part of the problem in this day and age, just as the term church is also part of the problem. Part of the confusion. What is a Christian? This day and age, just about anyone who goes to church can call themselves a Christian. Let's go back to what Scripture says. The Holy Spirit is now bringing us back to discipleship, to following Jesus on his terms. And so we're going to look at perfection, we're going to be looking at the work of the cross. And I want to start, therefore, with perfection, following Jesus on his terms. If you'll turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. And the way the Lord presented this to me, while this is about as solemn as it gets, I trust, and as the Lord gives the words, anoints the words, this will be a great encouragement, because this is going to set us free from our worst enemy. This is going to set us completely free from all those things that hinder God's work in our life and that would potentially prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. Jesus made some absolute statements. He said, and you know, he's not watering it down. Before I look at 1 Corinthians 6 verse 17, he said, not all who call me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father. He says, I know you can say you've done all these great things, these great supernatural manifestations, but I didn't know you. Depart from me. Now, this is solemn. This is serious, and yet God has given us such great encouragement. He's made provision. He's given us great encouragement to know that we are in God's perfect will, that we are doing God's perfect will, in spite of sometimes how things can appear to the contrary, and we'll cover that. But God has given us the means to know and do and stay in his perfect will. And I want to start with the very nature of what God is doing in our lives, who we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Our union with Christ. Now, dear friends, who we are in Christ and who Christ is us, in us, the hope of glory, not only inseparable, but as God does his work, indistinguishable. Our witness to the world, as our light shines, as we walk this walk, as we take up our cross daily, as we obey him, as we yield to the Spirit within us, we are indistinguishable. The new man in Christ is not only inseparable by that union, but indistinguishable, praise God, from Christ in us. Our witness to the world is their encounter with Christ. And God is working that. How does he work that? Through the cross. We sing this song that's based in Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I that live, but Christ. No longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I live, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. If it's true then, that it's no longer I that live, can we also say that it's no longer I who pray, but Christ who prays through me? It's no longer I that love, but Christ who loves in and through me. And yet this is why I'm labouring, because you see, you can't just say it's Jesus praying through me. It's Jesus loving that person through me. Because he's given us a will. All his life, when Jesus submitted to the Father, he didn't lose or surrender his will. What he surrendered was the independent expression of that will.
Yes.
He totally, all his life, he willed to do the Father's will. And so I want to begin by looking at perfection, then we'll look at the cross. And there are two things that are going to destroy us if we let them. Two aspects that is going to destroy us if we let it. Now, I'm not going to talk about the devil except to say that these things let the devil in. It's self-will, and we've touched on it already. By self-will, we're referring to the independent expression of that will. God created the will. The new man in Christ has a will, and God will not violate that will. He will not force, he will not go against, he will not violate our will. That's the first thing we have to bear in mind. So he's going to work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, but he won't violate that will. He won't force us. So we need an answer for that, don't we? How do we deal with the independent expression of self-will? The other thing that's going to, if we let it, if we're not careful, if we don't have a way, by God's grace, of dealing with it, the other thing is self-love. There are certain aspects to self-love, we call it pride, but self-love, that are so deep in the heart of man, only God himself, through the work of the cross, can root them out. And only if our love for him is total, Are we going to pay the price to let that happen? Because we have that choice, self-love or God's love. And that is the choice before us. That is why we go through what we go through. Because we are confronted with, who am I going to minister to? Do I give my life up in worship, in love and adoration? Do I give my life up in obedience to God? Or do I minister to myself at this point? These are solemn words, but this is where God is taking us. Because this is the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ, we already have within us the fullness of Christ. We're not going to get any more of him than we have now. The fullness of Christ, in comparison with what we have now, means he is going to have more of us. It means the fullness of his control over our lives. And we know how full that is. We know to what extent he has that. Every time we go through a trial, a reaction takes place. Something comes up, either faith or praise or glory to God or something else. And that's what tells us. I've done it once. I don't recommend you do it unless you mean business with God. But I asked the Lord, Lord, where do I stand? Where do I really stand with you? Because I need to know. Now, how did God answer that prayer? How did he answer that? A voice coming out of heaven, you stand right with me. No. He answered that with a trial. I went through a season of trials. And I knew where I stood. And praise God, between me and him, all that happened. But he answers prayers like that.
Yes.
He helps correct, he helps encourage. Through that, very practical, God is spirit, but he's also practical. He shows us in a way that we cannot deceive ourselves. Praise God.
Amen.
Praise the living God.
Thank you, Jesus.
So I want to look, first of all, at perfection. What is perfection? And how do we attain it? I'm not going to give the full everything that we know about perfection, but I do want to encourage with this. First of all, I want to say that there are no degrees of perfection. How can you have a degree of perfection? Because if it's a degree, it isn't perfect, is it? If it's perfect, it's perfect. There are no degrees. And God actually expects you and I to attain or to live perfect in this life. Now, how are we going to do that? Is that impossible? With man, of course, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So let's be encouraged, first of all, what is perfection? Now, Jesus requires absolute perfection in this life. Not a relative perfection, but absolute perfection. And you'll think, well, that's it, forget it. I thought you were going to encourage me. What are you saying, absolute perfection? So friends, if you'll turn with me please to Matthew 5, we're going to look at perfection. Matthew 5, verse 43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he compares our perfection with the Father's perfection. Now, we have been teaching for years that the perfection God requires of us is not sinless. It's not an angelic, sinless perfection. But here we have Jesus saying, just as your Father is perfect, so shall you be. What does he mean? Well, the context here is his unconditional love. His unconditioned love. When you and I love with God's love, that is absolute perfection. God's love is absolute perfection because it doesn't depend on the value of the person being loved. God's love does not depend on the intrinsic or inherent value of the person being loved. And in God's sight, none of us deserve it. When God's love is bestowed on that person, then that person's value becomes infinite, because it inherits, that person inherits God's love. That person who is touched by the Father's love, Jesus paid the ultimate price in order for the Father to bestow his love on that person. You and I partake this evening, today, of God's love because of the price Jesus paid to redeem your soul. That's what his love is. When we love in that way, when we love... Now, don't say, God loves through you, God loves through me, God loves through us. In effect, yes, I suppose you could say that, the effect is there. But theologically, that isn't correct. Because we have a will. We can choose to turn our back or to embrace. Now, to love is going to cost us everything. To truly love our enemy... You see, these are serious words. He's talking about people that put him to death. He's talking about people who let him down, who betrayed him. See, these aren't just words. These are going to cost. To love with God's love is going to cost us everything. Ultimately, yes, only God can do it, but he's working that fruit by his Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit is taking us deeper, as we heard in prophecy this evening. He's taking us to the very fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the work of the cross that will accomplish this. If you turn with me again to further confirm this in Romans 13. God is requiring, you see, he said there, for example, in verse 45, that we may be sons of the Father. Sonship. Of the order, that we may be like him, that we may reflect his glory. And this is, there's no finer way of doing it than yielding over to the Holy Spirit and letting the fruit of love, choosing the fruit of love to manifest. Romans 13, we'll start with verse 8, says, owe no one anything except to love one another. And here we have it. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Fulfilling the law constitutes perfection. So he who loves is perfect. He who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment... are all summed up. So he says it again in three short verses. You'll see him say it three times. It's summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So all the commandments, all that God required in his holiness, in his sovereignty, all that God required is summed up in this one verse, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. Three times. The law is fulfilled in love, or by those who love. We know from other scriptures, love covers a multitude of sins. So even if there are things going on in your life, in my life, when we can love as God loves, that is absolute perfection. That has fulfilled the law. Now that's an amazing statement. That is a profound key to the kingdom, that the redemption that God is offering. Peter was given keys to the kingdom. Jesus said, you've confessed me. Now I am giving you, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones, and I'm going to give you keys to the kingdom. And a minute later, he completely missed it when Jesus then said, I'm going to the cross. Completely failed to understand. And he rebuked Satan through him. So we have the keys to the kingdom, but here we are now being given this key, this perfection, and we're being given light about the cross. Aren't we? We're being given light on the cross, where Peter didn't have at that time. He had to learn the hard way. But God is working that within us. Let's look again, turn back to Matthew, just to establish this. The supremacy of love. God's love working in us and through us. Matthew 22. We'll start with verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34 and following. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Where previously they were separate, they couldn't fellowship. Now they have something to get together about. But it's not right, is it? One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, not because he wanted to learn, but because he was tempting the Lord, testing the Lord. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. Now, he's not changing it, because these three things, this is all a function of the Hebrew word nephesh, the soul. This is all a function of the whole being. The entire being will love God totally. Every function of the soul, of the life of the person, is to love the Lord our God completely, is what he's saying. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. So he didn't just give him the one commandment, he gave two. He said the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. Whatever you would want somebody to do to you, the scriptures are positive in emphasis. Whatever you want to be done to you, do you also to them. So if you want to receive love, you're the one to first give love. You show us what you want us to do to you. And how do you show us that? By doing it to us. Yeah, whatever you want from me, you show me by giving it to me. Whatever I want from you, I show you by giving that to you. That's what this loving our neighbour is, as ourselves. Now listen to this statement. Now this is Jesus himself, who everything he says is geared towards our redemption. He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything God required of man that he spoke through Moses, and every prophet, from including the non-canonical ones, Elijah, Elisha, but also from Isaiah right through to Zechariah, to Malachi, all of those prophets, everything God said, that when the unrighteous kings were reproved, the reason for their unrighteousness, when the righteous kings were commended, the reason for their righteousness, everything God said, and Jesus being the ultimate prophet, on these two commandments hangs all of that. Every condition, everything God required, everything God said, everything he meant, is fulfilled in loving God, loving our neighbour. And yet he said something extraordinary with this, didn't he? In Matthew 10, he's just told us to love our neighbour, love our enemies. And look what he says in Matthew 10, start with verse 34 to 39. This is where the cross comes in this work of perfection, this absolute perfection. God's love, when God's love is absolute perfection. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So this is Matthew 10:34-39. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross, follow after me, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now those are stern words.
Yes.
Those are serious, solemn words. Now, how do we reconcile it? How do we love one another? How do we love even our enemies? How do we love our neighbour? And yet here we are, we can't love our parents, our siblings. But that's not what God said. He didn't say you can't love them. He said don't love them more than me. Where their will, and this is the definition, where their will contradicts or in any way hinders God's will for our life, we choose God.
Amen.
That's what he's saying.
Yes.
It's where the wills interfere.
Yes.
It's where we choose. If in any way loving or ministering or the relationship within the family hinders our commitment as a disciple, our love for them is as hatred in contrast to our love for God. We love them, but compared to our love for Jesus, it's hatred in contrast. Now, how do we prepare the heart to receive such a thing? How do we prepare our heart to walk in that way? Because we've got self-will, we've got self-love. And we know those things don't roll over and play dead easily, do they? They don't just give up at the first command. How do we prepare? Let's have a look. John 14. John 14 and verse 31. Let's start with. We have to prepare the heart to walk. And in a sense, every trial challenges us with this. But we'll go into details in a moment. John 14, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. So, Jesus' love for the Father is about to be displayed. A universal display of his love for the Father is about to take place. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. So there's that obedience. There's that love about to be universally displayed on the cross. Arise, let us go from here. So he's just said, right, let's go for it, let's do it. That's what that means, because we know that he continued in fellowship. He continued his discourse with the disciples there, didn't he? So that's what he's saying. Let's go to it. So there's his love. Then if you turn to John 18. So we've just gone all through that Last Supper, the Lord's Prayer. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord. John 18 verse 1 says, when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. Where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And then verse 2 and following takes place. Between verse 1 and verse 2, although that's a sequence, but between verse 1 and verse 2, there is a time lapse. There is a time gap. Now what happened between verses 1 and 2 of John 18? Because it mentions in verse 1 that there was a garden. He has just said, I'm going to show, I'm going to prove that the world may know I love the Father. And as he gave me commandment, so I do. Let's do this. But what happened? To find out what happened, we need to go to Matthew 26. Between verses 1 and 2 of John 18, we need to go to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 and following. See, it's the same account, same event, but a different account. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Remember, John 18 spoke about the garden where he and his disciples entered. A place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." So what's he saying with them? Accompany me in prayer, but at a distance. You stay here, because I'm going to go over there. Preparing our heart for this walk is not just prayer, it's not even just a desire, but it is getting alone with God and presenting the heart for him to work this. Settling once and for all the cost of this walk. And within that initial settling, every trial we go through will then test that commitment. And there's a situation where in each trial we make that choice. We get before God in a smaller way, we go through that process. It's a lifelong process, a lifelong walk, having made that initial commitment. Because we can choose not to go through that trial. And this is what tells us whether or not our commitment is genuine. Is the trial a trial, or is the trial a blessing? Is it a trial to go through trials, or is it a blessing? Because either the cross brings life and victory and resurrection, can you think of a greater blessing? Or it's death and agony and and it's religion and it's not this again. Where's the blessing in that? Where is the blessing in that? We're resisting at that point, and that tells us that we've not yet fully settled the cross in our life. That's how we know where we stand. He took with him Peter, two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. The man of gladness, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God anointed him with the oil of joy and gladness above his companions. And here he is, sorrowful, deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." This is the giver of life. This is the prince, the author of life. And he's now about to partake of death. "Stay here, watch with me." He went a little further, so he's still got that separation. "Fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Why was he just said, "I'm going to prove to the world my love for the Father, I'm going to obey him"? Hasn't he just said, "I love the Father and I'm going to show it"? And yet here he is, wrestling, crying out to his Father, "If there's any way that this can pass from me, nevertheless, what I will, not what I will, but what you will." What's going on there? Jesus is making sure in his love that nothing fails, nothing interferes, because he knows he is in, okay, praise God, a sinless body, but he's in a body of flesh. And he knows, perhaps, flesh, at the height of the agony, could let him down. Because he doesn't know all the details, but we know in hindsight, that how hard-hearted is this? The Pharisees standing there at the foot of the cross, wagging their finger, shaking their head, "Look at you, the Son of Man. Look at you, he would save others, can't save himself. Come down," can you hear the serpent? "Come down from the cross and we will believe you." Yeah. That was at the height of his agony, and he had to resist that temptation. Because if he had, he could not have saved them, could not have saved us. Yeah. So he had to make sure that nothing in his flesh, in his human will, could in any way resist what was about to happen, could in no way interfere with his doing God's will and saving us. Wasn't because, oh, fear, anything like that. He was making sure in his love nothing stopped him doing the Father's will. And he wrestled with it in agony. Luke, if we turn over to Luke 22, I believe it is. What sort of agony was this? Luke 22, starting with verse 39. Luke 22, just to give a measure of the agony. Luke 22, verse 39 and following. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. As he was accustomed, then his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. Do you see how each account emphasises getting alone with God in this? You cannot... It's not praying in a general way. It's not discussing this with those around you. You and God, alone. You alone. Get out. Go somewhere. Get alone with your God. Wrestle this out with him. Deal with this. He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. So this was a real crisis. This is a crisis experience. All his life, Jesus knew he was going to go to the cross. But this night, this evening, he was about to face it as an immediate reality. This is real. This is now the salvation of the redeemed on my shoulders. This is what he's saying, right? So this is how he's... That's not our cross, but this is what the Lord went through. But we're going to see how our cross applies in much the same way, in a very similar way. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So earnest, so intense was his spiritual agony, it manifested itself physically. Now the significance is, this is Luke, the ex-physician, writing this. So this is a medical possibility. He was a physician, wasn't he, Luke? Then he saw all the healings that Jesus did. And praise God, he found another way of making a living. Praise God. But so, this is you can trust this. This is something serious happening to the body, the human body of our Lord. So serious, so intense is this wrestling. Now, if we haven't wrestled with this in the similar way, we're deluding ourselves about calling ourselves disciples and about taking up the cross. Now, God is merciful, God is gracious, because it's often a process, it's a walk. It can take a while, each trial, each season. God knows what we can bear. It's like, you know, that analogy that was given of a man whose half his house had sunk, it subsided, and in the basement there were house jacks, and a quarter of a turn a month he would just turn that thing and the house would gradually, just by like a quarter of an inch, just go up a bit. And gradually he would get it all completely straightened out. He couldn't just ratchet the thing up because it would rip everything to pieces. But a quarter of a turn a month, he would just, every month, just turn all the house jacks until everything got straight again. All the nails would go into place, the screws, everything would be exactly as it should be. But a quarter of a turn a month. With the Lord, this was a one-off total. It was all of it, all at once. Hence the intensity. With Job, that trial, that one-off single trial, wasn't it? I'm sure he had smaller trials in his life because he was a man of wisdom, a man of righteousness. And that doesn't come easy. But this was just dumped on him, wasn't it? All at once. Now, you and I haven't been through that. It's a lifetime of trial. And this is a gradual working of the Holy Spirit to bring us to that place of total... We've got that commitment. We love the Lord. But we don't know what we face next week or next month or tomorrow. And so as we face that, we then remind ourselves, look, you've made that commitment. So it's then like a reminder, it's a refresh, of course. We then go through this process, yes, Lord, I'm willing, I know what you're saying, here it is. Every day when we wake up, Lord, I face a choice this morning, not my will, but yours. That's a simple, humble confession of this, and God will take us that commitment, he'll take us on that word, and he will work that. God in his love, his grace, in his mercy, will work that in and through us. If it's a sincere, humble confession, Lord, today, just today, I don't know about next week, I don't know about next month, I know it'll be the cross, but I don't know the details. Today, your will, not mine. And he will give the grace. When we've settled it, he gives the grace. And this is Romans 12, 1 and 2 in operation. As we yield our bodies, as we give ourselves over, lay our bodies on that altar, he will then reveal that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. The fire will fall. The grace will work. And the horizon, yes, it's a narrow walk, but boy, when the horizon opens up, and you see all that God is providing, the eternity, the infinity of all that God is working. Because why? By his grace we have settled his will. What comes after the cross? Death. What comes after death? Burial. So it's a process. It's waiting. Sorry, I'm not doing that to deliver. And then after that, at the right time, that resurrection, the sweetness, the glory, the power of walking in that resurrection power. And that's where we are. We're on the cross. The reason I said it like that, we're on the cross. We're dying. We're buried. We're waiting for the full resurrection. But it sort of comes in our experience as we go. But one day soon, that man-child going to be raised up. The full expression, resurrection. Why do I believe that the man-child is the overcomers? I believe it's Galatians 4:19. The Apostle Paul said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Amen. He dwells within us already, but the fullness of Christ. Remember what we said earlier. It's going to be indistinguishable. The Lord, we're joined, we're one spirit with the Lord. Indistinguishable. The Christ who dwells within us, that hope of glory, and the new man in Christ. When they see us, they'll see Jesus. When we witness, they'll have an encounter with Christ through the work of the cross that he's doing by his Spirit. Be patient, friends. The death is taking place. The cross is doing its work. We can't enter the new covenant except through death, except by way of the cross. Everything before the cross is Old Testament.
That's right.
That's why so many Christians are under law. They've put themselves under law because they've run from the cross.
Right.
Look, this sounds hard, doesn't it? But how many in our churches are really saved? How many are truly taking up their cross, following Jesus in a total commitment as disciples? Only disciples are saved. Let's begin to close with this. Luke 14, verse 25. Luke 14. Starting with verse 25. Great multitudes went with him. Multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and here's the key, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That means he can't be saved. He's not saved at that point. He can be religious and he can go to church, he can read his Bible and he can pray, but he's not my disciple unless these things are working. Now, how does Jesus make us worthy, which we read in Matthew 10? How does Jesus work that within us? Well, he does. Praise God, he presents the cross to us and he gives us the grace. I don't know how, but he does. As we choose, as we believe, as we embrace the message of the cross, he gives us the grace. How does he do it? By working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But he won't go against our will. What he's dealing with here is the independent expression of our will. And he's working in us to love him that much that we will to do his will, even though it costs us everything. Or perhaps because it costs us everything. That's what commitment is. You can't love him more than that you give your life to him. And it's a living sacrifice. Romans 12 speaks of a living sacrifice. It's the will, the independent expression of the will, surrendered to him. There isn't time tonight, but we're going to look next time at the thing of self-love, those areas of self-love. The cross is separation, it's suffering, it's death, and each of those things has different aspects. The first word out of Jesus' mouth in teaching the deeper life, what we call the deeper life, it's how it should be, isn't it? It's not deeper, should be normal, should be the normal life for the Christian. For the disciple, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. That poverty of spirit. There is nothing in me that can walk this. There is nothing in me that is worthy of this, that can produce anything for the glory of God. I am spiritually destitute. That's what poverty of spirit is. It's the humble. I cannot do this in my own strength. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Why? Because it's a humble acknowledgement that it's impossible with me, but possible with you.
Thank you, Jesus.
When we've made that commitment, when we get before God, because that is what he requires of us, his grace, he will take that as our commitment, and he will move heaven and earth to fulfill that in our life. Peter says, we are given great and precious promises that by these we will be partakers of the divine nature. Through his promises we will partake of Christ. What is the divine nature? God is love. God is holy. We will partake of the divine nature, the fullness of Christ, his love, his holiness through the promises. Let's turn there in closing. So in Luke 14... we're talking about the fact of what it costs to be a disciple. Most of us are. Well, let's look in verse 33 before we finish this. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Forsake all affection. That means forsake it all. Just leave it where it is. Let God provide. Let God work this. And how do we do this? Verse 28, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether there is enough to finish it? That's what this settling, that's what this going to the garden is. It's sitting down seriously before God, count the cost. Now don't count the cost and decide you can't pay it, but the whole process of counting the cost is that we acknowledge that this is going to take all my faith and the grace of God to walk this. And when we've made that quality decision, that quality commitment, he will give that. And what we're going to experience now, if we can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is beautiful. This is God's glory. This is where God's grace takes hold of our life. You know how the ark was made of acacia wood and then it was overlaid with gold. So in the middle it was just an ordinary bit of, well not ordinary, but it was a bit of wood. And it was covered in gold. What do you see when you look at that? You see the gold. You see God. You don't see the ordinary material. Same with us. When we do this, they're not going to see the ordinary material, the earthen vessel. They're going to see the gold, the silver, the precious stones that are within that vessel. This is what God is doing. We're one spirit with the Lord. We're not only inseparable, but indistinguishable from the one who dwells within us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. We've just quoted from Peter that it's by the promises we partake of the divine nature. If you want to check that out, it's 2 Peter chapter 1, begin with verse 3, but I believe it's verse 4, 3 and 4. But let's look at in verse 20 here. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen, to the glory of God through us. Don't miss that bit out. It's the glory of God through us via the promises. In him, all the promises are yes. Just as Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, he's the author and finisher of his promises to us for God's glory through us. Yes, he authored them. Amen. He will fulfill them. He will perfect our faith. He will fulfill every one of his promises to the glory of God through us, so that for his glory we partake of the divine nature. Does that come over clear, or is it quite complicated? The promises work the divine nature, and Jesus authors and fulfills every single one of his promises in and through us, in order that we can partake of the divine nature for the glory of God through us. Not independent of us, not in spite of us, but through us. As we yield our will, as we yield, and this is the key, as we yield our affections over to him. We cannot consistently will to do a thing unless we love the person we're doing this unto, unless those affections are there. And God is even working them through us. If we're called, friends, by being called, we stand on the ground of atonement, and God will do whatever it takes to work this in us. Praise God, unto the glory of God through us. When we take communion, this is one of the things that we acknowledge, that he is fulfilling all his promises through us, to the glory of God through us. What a privilege. Now, self-will. So the devil is going to say, this just sounds like it's going to hurt. You know, that's his lie. That's self-love, which we'll look at next time. That is self-love trying to preserve itself in this life. There's something within us that tries to nourish and keep the self-life alive. That's why we have to go through this crisis experience, to let the Holy Spirit crucify us, to let the Holy Spirit take away that desire to nourish the self-life, and to work Christ-likeness in and through us. That's what Jesus said. If you have this life, you'll lose it. If you love your life, if you don't hate yourself, you're going to try and nourish, you're going to try and minister, you're going to try and keep yourself alive. And that's the problem. But we'll look at that next time. God gives us the grace to hate our life in this life, so that we can gain his. Praise God, and it's God doing it.
Thank you.
It's the Lord doing that by his Spirit. Now, there's no way to make it easy, is there? There's no way to compromise this. But once we've settled it, we will see that the devil is a liar, that he was exaggerating the cost. Let's count the cost, but it's for the joy. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. And that's how we're going to do it. As we despise the shame, and for the joy set before us, we will endure that cross. Because he has gone before and prepared the way. He knows what's involved. This is the only real way to fellowship with him. You know, it's no good being religious. You won't fellowship with God being religious. We will only truly fellowship with the Lord on the cross. And next week we're going to see how that works. It's through what we go through. The cross is separation, suffering and death. As we allow the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit works that separation, as we go through our trials by his grace, praise God, as we know what that, as we learn what that death is, which he works, then we will experience that victory, that resurrection, but above all, that fellowship with him. But he'll do it, because he knows what it costs, he knows what it's gone through, what it's like to go through it, and he will go through that with us, in us and through us. He will go through it with us. That's when we truly fellowship with him. Praise God. Something to think about, isn't it, brethren? Something to pray about. The Lord give grace. The Lord give in his mercy. Will open our eyes, I believe, and show us what these things mean. Because the worst thing we can be in this end time is religious. The worst thing we can do in this end time, you know, is be religious. Praise God. God bless you, brethren.